Hey everybody, it's good to be back, even though Scott just called me a tool. Somehow it was nice. It's been a couple weeks since I've been back here. Had some family vacation time. We went up to Canada for about a week and found that I like Phil because Canadians are actually nicer. People always say Canadians seem nicer. They are nicer, and they're more sincere. Their donuts at Tim Hortons stink, but they're very sincere and nice people. I also had a chance to visit a couple churches, and it's always good to walk out of your community sometimes and get to see something else and be refreshed. I went between this young mega church when we were traveling that's, you know, under probably 5 years old and one of the fastest growing churches in the country, and thought to myself, yeah, I'm not sure I'd be back here a second time. Everything was incredibly polished. The print material was great. But from the moment the guy at the door greeted me and seemed like way too happy to see me as a complete stranger, there was a plasticness that I really didn't like or feel connected to. Then I went to the 200-year-old church with the village green and saw a lot of very sincere people, but they were so locked into where they'd been for 200 years, I think they forgot how to talk to anyone else who wasn't from that environment. And they were using a lot of terms and language that if you didn't sort of grow up there and were really steeped in that, you would be lost in what they were talking about. And it made me just more appreciative for what we have at Terra Nova. I think somewhere on that spectrum of triangulating, overextending to the point of just being culturally insincere, to creating too much of a bunker where we don't speak to anyone normally anymore, we've ended up sort of hopefully triangulated in the middle, where we're just really sincerely being who we are and deeply and honestly talking about the Christian faith, talking about Christ. My desire is still that I get to love Jesus and not have to be weird with that or weird people out by that, and that I get to do it with a lot of other people, and I get to dress the way I want. If I can have those things, I think I will be largely content. Today we're in Acts 29. I'm still in Canada, guys. Read the Bible, eh? We're in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, and This chapter, I'll be really honest, this portion of it, is very different than the other pieces of Acts we've talked about, and different in a way that makes it sort of difficult to discuss. If you took this section and had to build a theology of who God was, it simply be able to take this, if you had this as a fragment and had to declare God from it, there's very little. He's declared much more by his absence. If you wanted to be able to talk about how to create union strife among a guild of idol makers, it's a handbook for that. And that makes for sort of strange preaching until we realize that idols are more than just the obvious things that are pounded and chiseled and stand on pedestals and we bow before them. There are quiet idols in our life that we become grossly comfortable and familiar with. They're not horrible in their nature. They're not grotesquely sinful that we try to hide them. They are just the things that direct us in ways that are contrary or different than being led by God. I'm going to read the scripture in three separate portions today. So let me read that first passage, Acts 19, verse 21. If you don't have a Bible and want one, we have some Bibles in the back. So if you just put your hand up, someone we'll go ahead and bring you a Bible up if we can get those distributed. And if you have them, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 21. Afterward, Paul felt impelled by the Holy Spirit to go over to Macedonia and Achaia before returning to Jerusalem. And after that, he said, I must go on to Rome. He sent his two assistants, Timothy and Erastus, on ahead to Macedonia, while he stayed a while longer in the province of Asia. Let's pray together. God, hear our hearts. We all want to open them up to you. We're here, Lord, not to punch some divine dance ticket or to spend some time on a Sunday that we could have spent doing something far more selfish. We're here because we really want to hear from you. We cry out, Holy Spirit, and ask you to help us receive what it is that you do. You've declared in the word that you inspired that you convict us of our sin, and the wounds of a friend are faithful. Speak to us, God. We need to be confronted. We need to face the pieces of ourselves that are sinful, that don't act in our own best interest and we don't know why, that don't act out of love for others. It's just sinfulness. Confront us. But Lord, don't just leave us broken and beaten without a Savior. We know, Holy Spirit, that you say you wish to take from what is Christ and give it to us that we might glorify him. Lift the eyes of our soul, clean that altar of our heart, that we might see Christ as he is. We believe and confess that as we see him, we worship him more and more, greater still. For all that we know about him, all that we could combine of what we know about him as a church, still leaves an infinite exploration of our God, your greatness, your love, your faithfulness. We declare your goodness. And we ask, Lord, that as the word is opened, as words are spoken, you aired even more. The speaker and the place are unimportant. Assign them to be forgotten. But the things, Lord, that you would speak to us, help us to treasure. Be our guide through this time, Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. There are conflicts that go on within each one of us. They go on so constantly and regularly. There is our own private Middle East in our hearts, the constant destruction and trying to rebuild. It can meet with the intensity and violence of a civil war because it pits a piece of ourselves that's genuinely there against another piece of ourself. Many times it's hidden with embarrassment or shame. We try to promote one piece over another. Depending on how angry we are, we promote the side that we want to see and let others see. Writers have talked about it and displayed it in characters like Gollum in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, who is openly arguing with himself over how he will behave and how he will act, so torn that he almost exists in two distinct figures. Generations before presented Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And this idea, this realization, not abstract, but very real to everyone, that there is in us something evil and selfish, and there is in us something more noble. It's present. It can become frighteningly comfortable to us. The passage today really forces us to be confronted by the question of what leads us. Because we've been led very often by both. As one of the early church fathers, St. Bono, wrote, I have spoke with the tongue of angels, and I have held the hand of the devil. And we end up with what the Bible calls that constant ongoing battle of the flesh warring against the spirit. And there seems to be a constant conflict as to who will lead and how we will be led. But make no mistake, each one of you, regardless of your position in life, regardless of what insulates you or oppresses you at this point in your life, you will be led by something to somewhere. Here we read St. Paul being impelled by the Holy Spirit. He's led by the Spirit of God. There is a living relationship with a deity who is intelligent, who speaks to him. It is not just the presentation of some divine moral yardstick, presenting always the law and the handbook of good and evil, and somehow memorizing enough of the laws and testing and conforming and forcing yourself into obeying enough of them where you look pretty good. That's legalism. That's what a group of religious people who Jesus most conflicted with, the Pharisees, lived with. What happens is you are forever caught on an unsatisfying extreme of pride or shame. When you become a legalist, you either feel incredibly secure that you've done the right things. You've showed up at the right places. You've avoided the right people. You've avoided the movies you're not supposed to see. You haven't hung out with people who would behave in a way that would be embarrassing for religion and morality in proper culture. Or you live with the shame of being the one who says, I've drunk from that well. I know what it is to just hang out there and to have lived there. I can see my failures playing before me constantly. I hear the echo of the history of my sin, like the corpse in the telltale heart, constantly saying, you are a failure. You are a sinner. This is who you are. And we live in this horrible extreme pendulum of pride or shame, never finding spiritual satisfaction in either, pleasing neither ourselves nor God in this forced effort to try to find identity as one who convinces others they are upright or one who is caught forever in their sense of wrongness. Paul displays for us not legalism, but relationship. He's impelled by the Holy Spirit. There is something spoken to him. If God is nothing else, if we build a theology from this passage, we would say that God is a communicator and he desires to communicate with us. If we expanded and looked at the whole Bible, we would see from the beginning, God is a God who speaks. He speaks to emptiness and chaos and brings not just beauty, but order. Because energy without order is just meaningless and appears for a short time and vanishes. He speaks to creation and it exists. He speaks in the community of the Trinity and says, let us make man in our image. And out of that image comes this incredibly communicative being who expresses his sense of existence and domain by naming the animals brought before him, who expresses his desire for community and companionship in the first poetry ever spoken by mankind when Adam sees Eve and finds this fulfillment of woman and says, you are flesh of my flesh, bone of my bone. You shall be called woman because you came from man. There's being led by a God who speaks to us. People can speak to us and we can ignore them. People can speak wisdom to us, and we can somehow not hear it. There's a scientific name for that. It's called being a teenager. I seem to remember my father having a lot to say to me, and at the time, he seemed incredibly uptight. This was a time when bald was not cool, and I thought, how bald he behaves. He just seems so constantly wanting to put me in his box and have things go the way that he wants them. There didn't seem to be enough explanation. I needed some more connection. I wanted at times the friend and not the ruler of a father. And then the times he would try to get close, of course he wasn't good at it. He wasn't hip enough to hang out with a teenager. And at those times I thought, I don't want a friend. I want him to be able to tell me what to do and to give me instruction. The same relationship parallels the relationship we have with God many times. We are told clearly things to do, not to do, to embrace and to avoid. You don't have to be a theologian to understand the Bible. As Mark Twain quipped, it's not the things that I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me. It's the things that are plain and clear. And there are times when God is so brutally clear that we don't need to muddy up the waters with interpretation, original languages, systematic theology, four steps to a better spiritual life, none of it. We understand plainly, this is what has been said, thus says the Lord. When God spoke in communication to the people of Israel and gave them the direction known as the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue, there wasn't a lot of confusion and argument. It would be over centuries that out of those 10 simple laws, people would make hundreds as they began to try to process into a religion what God had given. It would be Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisees, who would have been someone who studied all those laws, who later would distill them not outwardly into hundreds of laws, but down to one perfect law. He would say, love. That's what's trying to be said. See, we listen to the people and to the God who speaks wisdom to us when we understand, it is always out of love. There is no variance in that, even when it seems at odds with what you want or desire. If you understand the love God has for you, you will trust even when you do not understand fully why God is directing you in a certain way. And so here is Paul, who will write to the church at Galatia, keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is a living, moving entity, not a law. And here is Paul hearing from the Spirit. I don't know how it is that he felt impelled. We know at different times people in the Bible have been spoken to by God, and it has come to them differently. Some have been spoken to in dreams. Some have been spoken to audibly, where God will say these words. And it will say in the prophets, the word of the Lord came to me and said. There isn't a sense of, I had this impression that maybe God wanted to say these things. Sometimes it seems to come that way. Paul doesn't give particulars. Luke doesn't say that Paul had a dream. He doesn't give quotes. It just says he felt impelled. But he knew it was the Holy Spirit. That much was clear to him. There's something about the stain of truth, the presence of God, that is different than anything else in our lives. The time that God has showed up in my life most clearly, I can't refute. I may not be able to give you empirical or scientific proof to say this is how I can formulaically know that God has spoken. But there are times when I know. There have been the times when I'm about to do something and that voice in me says, no. And I know exactly who it is. I may not know the whys, but I'm sure of it. There are times when God calls me to things and I feel impelled to do them, and I know he is driving me on. Times when he's calling me to be patient, when I want to just explode and try to control the situation, even if it means carnage so there is no more opposition to Ed the Great. And he tells me, no, stop being Napoleon. I know I made you 5'6", but you need to chill and not control everything and listen patiently. Keeping in step with the Spirit is a prompting that Paul experiences from the communicative God. Sometimes it might seem beyond our knowledge. There are times in the Bible where people speak things that they should not know. It's called prophecy. Some of them are historic statements about nations. In the book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel goes through a history that is so precise in the order of nations in that region of the world that people who would study the Bible later would start with the assumption, this can't possibly be true because it's too historically accurate and no one could know these things ahead of time. If you're a rationalist, you have to do things like that with predictive prophecy because it shouldn't be known. Sometimes it's personal. There's a prophet who comes once and says, the person whose belt this is will be bound and arrested, and it's about Paul. Some of you may have experienced that. There have been times when I was talking to people and have had thoughts about the situations in my head that I really shouldn't know about. Praying with some people when we were at ministering at a place, and the woman was sharing just some normal pieces of her life, and my wife and I were praying with her, and out of the blue, I felt impelled to ask her, do you have a son who you believe is called to ministry? And she started crying. And I had no reason to ask it. It was just something God was pushing me to say. There are times he speaks things that are beyond. There are times, the scriptures say, when he confronts and corrects us. And we end up fighting him because something that we're gripping very tightly, he is saying to let go of. Sometimes it is behaviors, and we work very hard to justify them. But the Spirit of God convicts of sin. Sometimes it's encouragement just to take another step and to be strong enough to pursue the course that God has in the midst of real, sometimes oppressive, needs and obligations in our life. This is what's different about being led by the Spirit. When we are led by the Spirit, those obligations, those difficulties, those burdens in ourselves and from people near us who are like explosive IEDs of sin that are just placed in our life sometimes, those are the things that line up behind the Spirit of God and are pulled like freight cars by an engine. There are other times, though, when we make those the first and primary thing, and we're no longer being led by the Spirit. He is obscured by those things. Paul hears the Spirit's call, but I want you to notice how mature spiritually his response is. He is compelled to go to these places, but he doesn't act like some young puppy who just springs up and leaves a mess of what's going on in Ephesus and leaves. There is planning and intelligence. He sends on two trusted associates ahead of him and stays apparently to finish up some things that he has to do in Ephesus. Spiritual immaturity will just get excited about something and rush into it and watch it fizzle away like a Roman candle. Spiritual maturity finishes what God has called us to. It doesn't have spiritual ADD and think, oh, I just need to get on to the next thing because I'm bored with the call of God. It isn't so thoughtless that it leaves people and things uncared for because it hears the whisper of something new and exciting. Paul is careful to respond, but he does not race ahead. It's that same idea of keeping step. The one extreme would be not following at all. The other extreme would be trying to force it and race ahead. He understands who he trusts, and he trusts even when he doesn't understand. He knew what it was to be led. He also lives with a calling. There is a piece of Paul that says, okay, I hear this. I know I need to go to these places, but I must go to Rome. Calling in life gives a clarity. Many times we're just wondering what it is we're supposed to do. A calling gives such a certainty that other things begin to shrink and fade. Sometimes calling is very clear, present, and constant. When I married Diane, I was then and for the rest of my life called to several things. To making her happy and to serving her. To being faithful to her. To leading her, even if that means sometimes confronting her and kind of saving her from herself. All those things that are good and difficult of a faithful relationship, I know I'm called to do. When magically the romantic glint in our eyes brought forth four children, I was then called to be a father, someone who would guide, correct, befriend, and be faithful to those kids. Those callings are very clear. When I planted Terra Nova, I will tell you plainly, it was calling. Because I had sworn off church planting the way an addict swears off their drug of choice. I was never going to do it again. I was happily parachurch, so content to just consult. It was so safe to just tell people what they should do, give them advice, and send them a bill. It was a wonderful existence that I had, happily on the sideline watching everyone else get beat up all the time. But God began to make it very clear that this was supposed to happen. And then he sort of led and prompted to have it be in Troy. There are leadings and there are musts. There are things that we should own and embrace. When God is leading us, take your time, follow through. When there is a must in your life, keep that as a primary thing. And don't confuse your passions for the musts of God. Make sure they are the things that God has called us to. Jesus in the gospel, it tells us, it says, he set his face resolutely toward Jerusalem. He knew the mission the Father had sent him on would finalize there. He told his disciples ahead of time, I must go to the city, be examined and rejected and killed. And he sets his face resolutely because it was not easy. We know in the garden when he called out to God in a moment of quietness and aloneness, though he didn't want it to be alone. Everyone else had fallen asleep. We usually get obsessed with our own musts and callings and very easily and selfishly forget about befriending others who have a must and call that we should encourage. And he's calling out with no other reason than to be honest. And the only reason that it's recorded in Scripture is because he must have let the disciples know about that at another time. It's portrayed so uncomfortably human that some people struggle with understanding this Christ, the one who cries out, if there's another way, let it be that way. The one who John says is sweating as though it were blood, If you come from the mystic traditions, you would say, ah, it is blood, and he's bleeding as he's sweating. There's even some scientists who try to come up with these strange scientific explanations of how you sweat blood. The text doesn't say that. It says he sweat like blood. For those who have worked with injuries or EMTs, you know that head wounds are very vascular. We have one child who will remain unnameless who, if you got like frequent loyalty points for ER visits, when this kid was like 5, we would have been getting free stitches all the time. He was very good at taking dives off of couches and splitting his head open on tables. And, you know, we would constantly see this kid in the ER, it seemed, being tied up in the little straight jackets that they put you in. They told him it was a Power Ranger costume, and the poor child bought it. Scarred to never trust doctors again, I'm sure. And those wounds bleed. It wasn't particularly life-threatening. It's enough to make a mama freak out, though, to watch just sheets of blood pouring down. And here's Jesus praying with an intensity that the sweat is like blood from a head wound. It's just pouring out. He has to resolutely focus. His must is difficult. I don't know particular musts for any of you, but for those who call themselves followers of Christ, I know this. You own musts of being a follower of Christ, of living a life that always says yes to him and the imitation of him, of living a life so committed to sacrifice and service that you are called to bear one another's burdens, to actually seek to pick up, like you really need more crap to carry in your life, like your own luggage isn't enough. You're called to pick up for other people, to look for those in need and to bear their burdens. Paul knew the musts. They weren't just things that were fun. They weren't just adventures. They weren't maybes I could do this. They were calls from God. The rest of this chapter moves away from the patterns that we're used to. There are no mini sermons that Paul gives to a pagan city like we've encountered in other chapters. There's no head-on collisions with magicians. There's nothing that particularly seems like it's a story that includes God. We sort of get this picture of people who are acting not led by the Spirit. Let me continue reading. About that time, serious trouble developed in Ephesus, this is verse 23, concerning the Way, which was an early name for Christianity. It began with Demetrius, a silversmith, who had a large business manufacturing silver shrines of the Greek goddess Artemis. He kept making many craftsmen busy. He called the craftsmen together along with others employed in related trades and addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. As you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't gods at all. And this is happening not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of public respect for a business. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence, and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her prestige. At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis, god of the Ephesians!" A crowd began to gather, and soon the city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go in, but the believers wouldn't let him. Some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, also sent a message to him, begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. Inside, the people were all shouting, some one thing, some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't know why they were there. Alexander was thrust forward by some of the Jews who encouraged him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence and tried to speak in defense, but when the crowd realized he was a Jew, they started shouting again and kept up for 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Demetrius holds a union meeting. Essentially, he gets labor and management together and says the driving force of our existence is going to be in jeopardy. we're not going to be able to make the money that we've been making. If this guy, Paul, comes in and says what he says and convinces people, it's amazing what we will reject, what we count as valuable, and what diamonds we toss away in the toilet. Paul speaks to them things of eternal life, and all this guy can think about is his purse strings. It's one of those quiet and ever-present idols, because I don't want to get hyper-spiritual and say money isn't a real issue. We all pay real bills. We have the cell phone bills, possibly the rent check or the mortgage, depending on your stage in life. Car bills, we buy food, we buy clothing, we buy the crap that we don't really need but that calls out to us every time we go to Cross Cates, the place that I just can't stand. That's just the armpit of the whole area in my mind. At some point, I know they're going to build apartments and people are going to willingly want to live at the mall, which just distresses me to no end. I don't understand that at all. I like to go in like a guerrilla raiding. I park. Well, truthfully, I always park in the same spot because I've lost my car several times at Cross Gates. That's a whole other story. And I just know where I'm going. I get in. I try to avoid certain shops. If I can pass Banana Republic and the Apple Store without impulse buying, I'm usually pretty safe. I get my stuff and get out of there. But it's obvious that Demetrius loves money. He's driven by it. The engine for him is not a call from God. It's not him trying to be on a spiritual quest and honestly living that out. It's him making money. He throws in some other things about the prestige of Artemis, but, you know, frankly, it just seems like BS at the end of the day. There's a great book by an Ivy League professor that I spent some time reading in the last couple of weeks. It's called On BS, and it's fully spelled out if you search it on Amazon. And this guy actually spends a lot of time talking about what the definition of BS is, how it differs from lying, and why BS is on the rise in our modern society. The closest that he comes to defining it, he says, it's like bluffing. See, liars have to believe there is a truth and are intentionally misrepresenting the truth. Truth speakers also believe there's a truth and try to intentionally represent it. BSers don't. They just sort of represent as though they might know something, or they represent beyond what they're capable of knowing, all right? It's just like the bluff. And because we have such access to media now, and we put people up and ask them to speak about things, we almost have this constant drone of BS being pumped around the world at high bandwidth. Just watch the talking heads when they're asked questions that they can't give an answer to, but they still find themselves talking and talking and talking. I think that Demetrius is really giving a whole lot of BS when he goes on about the Artemis stuff. His first line seems to be the truth. We're going to lose money. And besides that, the great prestige of the wonderful Artemis, you know, it's just the sales pitch to try to whip people up a little bit. So what do we do with money? It's a very real part of our lives. It's a necessity, but it seems to be able to drag people down. Let me try to give a simple and small framework, because if you took your Bible and a concordance, which is a companion book that you can get that lists every word, and you started looking up money and wealth and riches and treasure, you're going to find the Bible has a whole lot to say about money. So this is not going to be exhaustive. It's going to be fairly simplistic and direct. Plainly, what the scriptures say is the love of money is the root of all kind of evil. As soon as you make money your heart call, it's the thing you want more than God, more than anything else, you are opening the door to a pantheon of evil. Because once you will do anything to get money, there is no end to the kind of evil you will do. There's no end to the consequences that will have on other people. There is a ripple effect of sin and degradation. And right now, the Marxists in the congregation are going, "Preach it, brother, amen." It's fun to talk about money in capitalist America these days. But money is not evil. It's the root of all kind of evil. Jesus is pretty careful about it. When he sends his disciples out, he says, yeah, don't take money. And so some people have gone to the extreme of saying, we shouldn't touch money. One of my heroes is St. Francis of Assisi. Relate to the guy, feel the guy completely. He grows up the son of a wealthy merchant. His dad's a businessman. And he doesn't want to be a businessman. At first, he wants to be a party guy and a soldier. He goes off and fights in battles. He gets drunk a lot, writes songs, sings them to the women in Assisi. Turns out to be a lousy soldier, gets put in a dungeon. Suddenly, soldiering doesn't look so good. Shows up back home and has a spiritual awakening where God calls him audibly to rebuild churches. And he starts feeling for the poor in such a way that dad's away in business. He starts taking the clothes from dad's textile shop and handing it to the poor. Dad shows up, mildly unhappy with Francis. Dad is a lover of money. And he says, what are you doing? You're giving away the family business. This is what you will inherit. This is what I've worked. And you can almost hear the fatherly lecture. At that point, Francis realizes the connection to dad is the money and the clothing. So he does what seems the rational things and takes off all of his clothing in the public square, hands it back to his father and says, there, I don't owe you anything anymore, and is standing buck naked. Sometimes things seem like such a good idea in the moment, and about 4 seconds later, the second panel of the comic starts to look a little weird. If you find yourself standing buck naked in public, you might want to backtrack. Just go back one panel, put your clothes back on, figure out another solution. Fortunately, there is a Christian there who is the abbot of the town, the religious head, and he gives him a robe and takes Francis under his wing. Francis is so convinced that money causes evil that his order is not allowed to touch money. Even when they are begging to get money for the services that they do, they hold their tunics out. They will not touch it with their hands. They take a vow of poverty. That's one extreme. Another extreme runs to passages in the Old Testament that says, with faithfulness, God gives riches and there's no guilt to it. And they'll say, you should be rich. I got watching a televangelist one time. If I'm in a good mood, they amuse me. If I'm in a bad mood, they stoke my anger. Either way, I feel pretty good about my emotions in those moments. So I got watching one. It's a win-win situation for me watching televangelists. And this guy was talking about sowing your harvest. And your harvest was your money. And the devil wanted to steal your harvest. And you were literally supposed to say, devil, that's my harvest. And the money would be there for you. When you're out working, say, devil, it's my harvest. And somehow you and Satan are trying to argue over your harvest. And he just kept telling everyone how much money would come in if you would just tell the devil that that's your harvest. And, you know, sometimes we'll walk around the house and pull this one out of the bag if, you know, you're going for the last cracker. Devil, that's my cracker. And you take it and you just claim your stuff and move on. And there is an extreme out there that says, Jesus just wants your bank account to be growing and growing and growing. And if you really trust him and he really loves you, you will be richer and richer and richer, which makes the vast majority of us feel like really poor Christians right about now. Neither one of those extremes really work. There are rich people who God seems to love and bless. The father of faith, Abraham, was a wealthy man by all standards of his day. Servants, trains of wealth and animals. Job, who was the righteous man that is emblematic of righteousness on the planet at one time in existence, is not only a spiritual leader who prays constantly for his children that their sins would be forgiven, but is also incredibly wealthy. He's sort of a Billy Graham combined with a Bill Gates all in one. And there's Job, rich and godly. So it's not just a matter of some sort of liberation theology where if you have money, you're bad. If you're poor, that means you're holy. It doesn't work that way. You could just actually be lazy, but it sounds a lot better when you go with holy. Let me read something from 1 Timothy. As Paul is writing to this young man who he's hoping to train and instill and leave a legacy. Paul is hoping that he is trusted enough by this one he calls a son in the faith to be able to have the impact of saying things truthfully and in love to him and have them heard. Note this. Paul is probably writing the last letters of his life and is acutely aware that these are the last letters of his life. They're not filled with a lot of time wasters. There's no self-promotion. Things are quickly winding down. There's no four-corner stall. The clock's going to run out on Paul very quickly. And the very last thing that he writes before the blessing in the letter is about wealth and money. Tell those who are rich in this world. Let me stop right now. Those of you who are thinking, I'm not rich. In this world, America is the gated community of the planet, kids. We are the rich people of this planet. If you've traveled the world, You know that. We live in a nation where the homeless are overweight. Okay? We live in an incredibly rich environment. Tell those who are rich in this world not to be proud and not to trust in their money, which will soon be gone. But their trust should be in the living God who richly gives us all we need for our enjoyment. Tell them to use their money to do good. They should be rich in good works and give generously to those who are in need, always being ready to share with others whatever God has given them. By doing this, they will be storing up their treasure as a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of real life. Don't be proud. People who love money tend to measure themselves by wealth. They think they're better if they have more in a bank account. Think they're more significant if they're driving a nicer car than the guy in the light next to them, or have some other cultural indicator of their tribe that says, I have more, so I can be proud. I can measure myself by material things. And he tells them not to trust it. Proverbs says, money flies away like wings of eagles. It's just here and gone. There's going to come points where you don't have it anymore. But you need to trust in God. Out of this love of money comes a response that Demetrius whips up in these people. It is irrational. It says they don't even know why they're there and yelling and what they're yelling. It says multiple times there's confusion. There seems to be a mark of defensiveness about them, that someone might be slighting Artemis and they have to protect her. There are accusations made against other groups, the Jews, and they seem to be whipped almost into a sloganistic fervor. 2 hours, all they can say is, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Their brain has checked out, an irrational zeal has whipped them up, and they are just reduced to soundbite beings who aren't even thinking about what they're saying. This can happen in Christianity as well as outside Christianity, where people start to get reactionary and irrational and just want to shout out the one hot-button slogan of the day, whether it's, you know, don't see this movie. And it seems so all-encompassing and important that they'll take out ads in newspapers, have web pages about it, protest at the theaters. And within a month, nobody's talking about the Da Vinci Code anymore. I ordered it up on pay-per-view in Canada, finally got to see it. Meh. I don't know what all the fervor was about. But we have to be people who have some sort of self-control if we're going to be led by the Spirit, because we can feel passionate and intense about many things that have nothing to do with being led by the Spirit. Part of that will come by who you're hanging out with and what they're led by. Embedded in this passage is the word church, ekklesia, multiple times. It just doesn't get translated as church. This angry mob full of confusion, it's called an ekklesia. That's their church. That's the people they're identifying with and they're hanging out with. You will choose your community and be most deeply impacted by the people you choose to call brothers and by their direction. The legal body that we're going to read about in the next section is also called ekklesia, a church. Let me jump to that last section. Verse 35, at last the mayor, and I always hear Mayor Quimby's voice when I read this thing, I can't help it, was able to quiet them down enough to speak. Citizens of Ephesus, he said. Everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down to us from heaven. Since this is an indisputable fact, you shouldn't be disturbed no matter what is said. Don't do anything rash. You have brought these men here. They've stolen nothing from the temple. They've not spoken against our goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are in session and the judges can take the case at once. Let them go through legal channels. If there are complaints about other matters, they can be settled in a legal assembly. I am afraid we are in danger of being charged with rioting by the government of Rome, since there is no cause for all this commotion. And if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say. Then he dismissed them, and they dispersed. The mayor is typical of so many politicians. Wants to keep the status quo, keep everything peaceable, keep everything going smooth, and everything's all right. The last thing we want is a problem, because because then Rome will come in, my position will be in jeopardy, I'll be sent somewhere horrible, I may even lose my head, so let's everyone just calm down. There's a huge backlogged bureaucratic system. Why don't you file the papers there instead of rioting? He assures them that the status quo is perfectly intact, nobody's assaulting Artemis, and he sends them home. The angry, whipped-up passions diffuse so quickly, somehow they didn't really seem that important after all. Governments are meant to give us peace. God instituted government for our well-being. Right now the libertarians are going, "I gavald, is that possibly true?" But that's what the Bible teaches and we have to deal with. When Paul writes to Timothy, he also talks to him about governments. And he says, pray for the king and for all those in authority so that we may live a peaceable life. When he writes to the church at Rome, he will say to them, there is no government but God, and so you need to obey the governing authorities as long as they're not compelling you to do evil, accept what they're doing. The goal of government is to give people peace. It's not going to be perfect. Proverbs has a lot to say about the princes of men and what they desire. In the Old Testament, when they first put in a king, God warned them, they're going to raise your taxes and send your sons off to war and declare eminent domain and take your land. Not a lot changes. The Bible is still incredibly relevant when it comes to political science. But he tells us that our goal shouldn't be somehow fighting the government and making ourselves sort of patriot partisan protesters of governance. We're not supposed to be V for Vendetta. It's a good sense of justice, but a different kind of justice that we're going to go for. He tells them, obey because we need to be people who are living peace as representatives of the kingdom of God. We will bring trouble upon ourselves if we start breaking laws that we're not obligated to break. There's going to be enough trouble for us living godly and saying that government and money is not the most important thing in life. Trust me, you'll be a lightning rod for enough accusations just from that. When Paul writes to this church later, the church at Ephesus, he goes through some things that I think probably came out of his time there. In each of the first five chapters, he mentions the Holy Spirit, where we began, what was leading him. Chapter 1, he'll say, you've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. It is a gift of God to show his permanence. If you have been one who has sided with Christ, you've come acknowledging who you are and who he is. You are the one who has caused the disruption of the relationship between man and God. You're a sinner. And you've sought the Christ who gave himself as a sacrifice. He says you've been given a guarantee of the Holy Spirit that lasts. He tells us in chapter 2 in the book of Ephesus that God lives in you like a temple by his Spirit. As much as so many Christians desire and people desire, what would it have been like to walk with Christ? The manifestation of God is in you as you follow him. He tells us that the Spirit convicts us of our sin. He is at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey. That thankfully, even when you're running away, God is chasing after you lovingly. He tells us we're one body because of the Spirit given everyone. There is a unity in Christianity. He tells us not to act out of a way that is just filled with passion or lack of self-control or drunkenness, but to be one who is led by the Spirit so that we don't ruin our lives. And then he goes into a whole chapter and a half about order, just like that God gave us government. We're all going to be challenged to submit to people. They are not perfect. The people over us are not perfect. The people under you are not perfect. It says, submit to the government, obey them. And yet he says, wives, submit to your husbands because they're the head of the household. And yet he says, children, submit to your parents because they're the head of the family. And yet he says, workers, submit to your bosses. And if you're the employee, you're the kid, and you're the wife, you could list all the injustices and imperfections of having to serve and support someone who is not perfect. But yet we're called to that end, that submission. And here the assemblies all disperse. Fleeting passions find no real satisfaction. Governments who are just seeking peace miss the Prince of Peace. Those who are seeking only wealth miss true wealth. And you'll walk out of here and face the many forked roads and decisions that you will have tomorrow and throughout the week. You will be led by something. You will identify with a group of people, an assembly, a church of some kind. In the end, the absence of Christ in the greater point of this text, greater portion of this text, seem only to me to point towards the need for Christ, in whom there is fulfillment, in whom there is a righteousness that is untainted, whose righteousness we can take hold of, not our own, not legalism, not some gymnastic moralism where we can look good for a little while until it all falls apart some night or day in private or in public. You know, the day when we get picked up as a ranting drunk yelling that the Jews are responsible for all the wars, suddenly we don't look like a good Christian anymore. I hope Mel isn't trusting in himself to get to heaven. I don't think he is. Our flaws, our sinfulness, our desires, our ease with which we're compelled to do something other than what God says simply points more and more towards the need for Christ. We're going to celebrate communion. Worship band's going to come back up. As they come up, I want to ask you about your calling to this. Is celebrating what God has done in Christ something you are called and compelled to do? This is not a ritual without meaning. If it is, it's nothing. You may as well leave. You can have a snack at home. You can have something better. I mean, this is dry matzah. You get onion flavor and put Cheese Whiz on it. This is not about the snack factor. This is about being compelled. This is about a must. That you must come forward, almost like Paul would say, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." You would say, "How can I deny that which I know?" Purely and from the heart, if you're desiring to make that statement, maybe for the first time, then in my sinfulness I desire Christ. In my weakness, as I am pulled to and fro, some days looking like Demetrius, some days looking like Mayor Quimby, just wanting money or just wanting peace, I know all the more that what I really desire and what I really need is the Christ. Then come, act on that compulsion, be led by the Spirit. Let me pray for us. Father God, your time, your word, your ways. So many things pull at us. Bad habits that we've just grown so comfortable with, we don't even see them as bad. A selfishness that seems sometimes to be justice to us. A blindness that has been there so long, we don't really expect to have sight. But you call to us. As we sit quietly, Spirit of God, it's my prayer for myself and for all here that we would hear you. In silence, we seek to come before you. And then with song and celebration, worship you. It's in Jesus that we pray. Amen.